The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning. My name is Mike. I am one of the groups ministers here at the Flower Mound campus, and so it's good to be with you. Good to be sharing the word. Let me start this way. I just want to look back to last week, and I just really want to appreciate Dr. Moore's message. If you weren't here, I urge you, go back and podcast and listen to that message. It was excellent. For a couple of reasons. So one, I have never heard such a deep, rich exposition of Second Chronicles 7. It was awesome. But at the same time, there was a little bit of difficulty in it for me. Because here's the thing, I love my country. I love my nation. I love being American. I love all that that means. And Dr. Moore attacked that idea of American civil religion. And I had to deal with, have I made this idol out of my Americanness? And if everything that he said was true, and I believe it was because he was preaching the gospel, if that was true, and if he is highlighting something that needed to be pushed off the pedestal and broken in my life, then something that I've held true and sacred and important, that's been shattered. And there's a sense in which everything that, or at least not everything, but a good portion of my life that has been clung to, that if America will get back to being a Christian nation, that things will be better. If that has been pushed off the shelf and broken, what do I do from there? How do I deal with that? What do I cling to? What do I hold on to for hope if something that I've believed is untrue and that's been exposed? Where do I go from there? So I want to encourage you to listen to that. And I think that leans into how I've been praying, studying, preparing for the text that I'm going to preach this week. And so I'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one in front of you. That's yours to keep if you don't own a Bible, or just to utilize if you didn't bring one with you. And so before we get to the text, if you didn't hear his message, let me give you a different illustration that will help you kind of see that idea of needing something to cling to in the midst of an ever-changing world or an imminent disaster. So last March, my wife and I got the privilege of going to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, sort of. So there are a lot of things about Disney that are happy. So you walk into the park and people are dancing and celebrating, marching band, music. Like, it's great. Parades, loved it. But then at the same time, there's certain things that are not happy about Disney, like the prices. Nothing that I paid for made me happy after I was done. There were just certain employees. So there were some employees, they were in it. They loved it. And then there were some employees, specifically a guy that was working at the Little Mermaid ride, that wasn't happy to be part of the Little Mermaid. He wasn't singing Under the Sea. He didn't like Sebastian. He didn't like Ariel. He didn't like anybody. And then let me just lay this there. And this may offend you, and I get that, but I just need to tell you the truth. It's a Small World's a little creepy. So all the, it's a small animatronic thing, singing in different languages, little robots. I'm just waiting for something creepy to jump up so I can kick it in the head. Like, it's just, it's weird. I'm just going to tell you. But the most misleading thing in all of Disney and California Adventure combined is Goofy's Air School. So my wife and I were getting ready to have dinner with friends, and we wanted to ride something before we went. And so it was either we could wait 3 years to get on the Cars ride, or we could wait like 10 minutes to do Goofy's Air School. And I was like, all right, let's do Goofy's Air School. It'll be great. It's a kid's ride. So we get in there. And it's this little box car with four seats. And so my wife, Skye's here. I'm here. Some guy that I don't know that really loves, he's that guy on the roller coaster. They're like, this is going to be so great. This is awesome. Taking selfies. Like, he was that guy. And then his wife or girlfriend or whoever she was the exact opposite. Like, she was terrified before the word go. Like, they put the bar down and she just kind of started screaming. And so I'm not overly tall. I'm 5'11 and a half, but this is a small ride, so I'm like sitting in it sideways, and the bar doesn't go all the way down, and so I'm a little threatened just by that. And so the ride starts, and I'm like, it's not even really going that fast. So I'm like, this is great. And you go a little ways, and then you whip around this left turn that you don't even see coming. And so internal dialogue, external dialogue. So external Mike is like, this is awesome, this is great. Internal Mike got real, real spiritual, real, real fast. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm about to die. There's no side rails, there's no seatbelt, this bar doesn't come all the way down. Like, I'm freaking out. And then I'm thinking through things like, I don't want to be the guy that's on the news, local pastor dies because he falls off a kid's ride. And so, like, I'm dealing with all of that in my heart. And the guy behind me is like, this is awesome. He's like, put your hands up. Nah, bro, I'm not putting my hands up. I'm clinging to this bar because that's all I got. And so external mic is giving it away a little bit because tears are coming out of my eyes, and I want you to think that it's the wind, but it's really me crying because I think my life's going to end. So that's internal mic. And so I'm just struggling with all of this. And then it's like, and this dude is just loving it. His girlfriend, wife is screaming, going crazy like it's about. So I feel what she feels, but I can't express it. And he's like, and he's just loving it. I'm like, man, I want to turn around and punch you in your throat so you'll shut up. But I can't because I've got to cling to the bar, because if this goes bad, the bar is all I got. In the midst of this potential imminent disaster, this is the only thing that I've got to cling to. And I bring that up because there's a sense in which, as our world changes, that's the question we are asking. If this goes bad, what do I hold on to? If this goes off the rails, quite literally, what do I hold on to? And so I think Paul answers those questions for us, but also for the Thessalonian church in our text when he starts talking through that this is what you are feeling the tension about. These are the questions that you're asking. These are the fears that you may have. And this is what you hold on to in the midst of that. So let me give you a table of contents, then we'll read our text, and then we'll pray, and then I'll just walk through it with us. And so I want you, as you read, to think through these things. And so I think the first question that has to be asked of our text that you need to be looking for is, how does the reaction of the follower of Christ, the hope of the follower of Christ, differ from that of the unbeliever when it comes to the coming day of the Lord? Then the second thing that I want to ask is, how does the hope in the coming day of the Lord, how does that affect my present reality? And then the third question is, well, how will the faithfulness of God be revealed? So let's read our text. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, you are children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Lord, this is my hope, that you will take your word and you will accomplish every purpose that you set out for us in this room this morning, for those that may listen later on, that there will be, through your word, an encouragement of the heart. For some, Lord, I pray that through your word there will be a saving of their soul. And for many, Lord, I pray there will be a renewing of the mind, a refocusing of the lenses on you and your faithfulness, not just in this day, but in the day that is to come. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. So as Paul begins to write this text, you have to understand that he's responding to some questions from that church in Thessalonica, from a correspondence that he had received. And so they were asking some questions about the end, how things end, the end times, eschatology. They were asking a couple of particular questions. One of the questions was, for those that have already died, those that have gone on, what happens to them when the Lord returns? Are they just left out? Do they just miss it because they didn't live long enough to endure? Or do they miss the benefit of being with the Lord? Like, what happens with them? And so if you read the end of chapter 4, Paul answers that question. But then they were also asking the question, things are difficult right now. We are facing opponents. We are facing suffering. This is hard on us. Have we missed the return of the Lord? And are we in the midst of his wrath right now? Is he pouring out his wrath? And are we dealing with it right now? And so they're asking some very real questions. And maybe the question really boils down to just this. Have we believed wrongly? Have we set our faith in the wrong place, our hope in the wrong place, and now we're watching this take place and we aren't getting the benefits of our trust in Christ, but instead we're receiving punishment for it? What is going on? Are we foolish to have trusted this? And so Paul begins by saying, brothers, you have no need for me to write anything else concerning the matter. As if he was to say that my time with you in Thessalonica, the time that I was teaching in the synagogue, the time that I was among you, the time that I was around you and teaching you the things of the Lord, all that I've already taught you is sufficient for what you need for this. So as if he's literally saying, I can't explain to you when the Lord is coming, but you must have confidence that the Lord is coming. And that, in fact, it will be like a thief coming in the night. So I hope that none of you in this room have been violated in such a way where somebody has broken into your home or broken into your vehicle and robbed you or stole something from you. But what I do know is if that's happened to you, they didn't call you and say, hey, I'm coming over tonight, breaking into your house and taking your TV. They don't give you forewarning. It comes unexpectedly when you least expect it, when you're least prepared for it. And Paul's saying, so there is an understanding that this day is coming, and you may not know when the day is, but there is a way that you can be prepared for it. In fact, he begins to contrast that between what the follower of Christ does in view of the day of the Lord and the unbeliever does in the day of the Lord. And so let me be careful that we're all talking about the same thing when we talk about the day of the Lord. So in Scripture, when this idea of the day of the Lord is coming, it's often the judgment, the wrath, the punishment for rebellion and unbelief, that's the day that the Lord will come. That's the day of the Lord. And if you're here and you're a guest, and maybe you're not a believer in Christ, you may be thinking, what did I walk into? He is talking about the wrath of God. Like, I don't want to hear about this. But let me pause and tell you that there is a responsibility of the church. There's a responsibility that comes from the Scripture that if this day is coming and this day is true and that the Lord is going to punish sin and punish unbelief, that we would be unfaithful to not talk about the full counsel of the Scripture. That we would be failing you so much so that in Ezekiel it talks about that we are like watchmen on the wall that see a destruction coming. And if we are not faithful to declare what's going to happen in that day, then the blood would be just as much as on our hands as those that don't know. So understand that our hope in this is not a scare tactic, but it is to say that this is the reality of what's coming, and there are two ways to react to it. One that is going to give you silo and refuge, and one that is going to make you subject to the wrath of God. So Paul says that, in fact, that this is coming, and there are those that are around you that are trying to say the opposite, that there is peace and security, that everything is fine, that everything is well, that everything is right in the world and you have nothing to worry about. So that language of peace and security is actually language that was common to that day in that context. So Thessalonians comes from the church that is in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was they talk about the world would go through Thessalonica because the Ignatian Way was the big east-west trade route and military route that went straight through the middle of Thessalonica. It was not a Roman province, but it was in alignment with the Empire of Rome. So they had their own money, they had their own government, but they were so aligned to Rome that one of the things that they did to honor Caesar and honor Augustus is that they built this shrine to the deity of Caesar and his adopted son, Augustus. So when Augustus was expanding the empire, that was the start of the Pax Romana, the 217-year period of peace under Roman rule. And the propaganda of that empire was that if you're an opponent of Rome, if you're an opponent of Augustus, if you would lay down your arms, Augustus will bring to you peace and security. So there was this language about the reign of Augustus, about the reign of the Roman Empire, that the world is better under their leadership, that the power of the state, that the power of this man who is calling himself an adopted deity, that if you would trust him, if you would submit to him, if you would lay yourself down to him, then the world would be okay, that you would have peace, that you would have security, that things would be good for you. As if to say that these Christians who are standing up and opening their mouth and saying that there is another king that's going to come and that he's going to bring wrath and that he's going to crush rebellion, that's foolish. Who could stand next to Caesar? And Paul says that that's a false hope, that it's a delusion, so much so that it's that the destruction will come upon them suddenly like a woman going into labor pains and that they will not be able to escape it. So this is not just a Pauline thought. So even as you read in the Old Testament, some of the harshest words that come from the Old Testament prophets are to people who are giving a false peace or a false security to the people of God when they need to prepare for judgment. So if we look at Jeremiah chapter 6, he is speaking, and he says in verse 16, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel says the same thing in Ezekiel 13:10, when he says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets, these false prophets, smear it with whitewash. So they are giving people a lie, and there's a judgment that comes from saying there's peace when there is no peace, saying that there is security when there is no security. And so those that are falsely hoping, those that are not believing in the Lord live in this state of delusion, live in this state of feeling like all things are okay. And so let me just lay this out very clearly. There is no accomplishment. There is no neighborhood that you can live in. There's no plaque on your wall. There's no amount of money in your bank account that can provide peace and security on the day of the Lord. That the only thing that provides peace and security in light of the day of the Lord is the trust in Jesus Christ himself and the covering of your sins. And so Paul's trying to clearly lay out that this is the mindset of those that don't believe, but for those that are following Christ, there's a completely different mindset, that they are alert, that they are sober, that they are operating as if it's day, that they are not asleep, but they are awake, that they are not drunk, but they are under self-control, that they are operating in such a way that they're guarding their heart and their mind. So that language, to be awake, to be alert, means to be aware of what the Lord is doing, to be aware and be prepared that there is a day that's coming and my life is prepared for that. That to be sober means to be self-controlled, to be serious about what's going on in the things of the Lord, that this is uppermost in my affections and uppermost in my attentions, that the Lord is coming back someday and I want to be prepared for that. And he contrasts that deeply with those that are the unbeliever. He says that they are asleep and that they operate as if it's night, as if they can't see what's coming, as if they're unaware. And they operate as if they're drunk, as if they're intoxicated, under the influence of something else and not able to discern what's happening around them. So sharp contrast between those that are alert, aware, and serious, and those that want nothing to do with the things of the Lord. And then he says that they are guarding their heart with faith and love, that their faith gives them a confidence, that their love gives them a loyalty, and that they are guarding their minds with the helmet of the hope of salvation, that the trustworthiness and security of their mind comes with that which is provided by the Lord. And that at the end, when they look at this day coming, their response is not one of fear, but one of joy, because that's the day that they see the salvation that they've obtained through Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, and that they get to live with him. And then Paul goes as far to say that this should build you up and encourage you. Continue to talk about this. So if that's true, if the day of the Lord is coming, and that's supposed to be an encouragement for us, and that out in the future, out in eternity, on a day that we cannot determine, that we don't know when it's coming, but we know that it is coming, if that's supposed to be an encouragement of us, that's great. But how does that deal with what I do this afternoon or on Thursday at work? How does that deal with my present reality? How does my hope in Christ have to do with my everyday life? I think Paul answers that in three ways, that it affects how we live in community, it affects how we personally are devoted to the Lord, and it affects how we operate in worship. So in verse 12, he begins the conversation, and he says to them, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And as I was studying this, I was like, this is going to sound incredibly self-serving. Like, hey, I just want to ask you to love your pastors more. Maybe buy me lunch, new car, just whatever you want. Like, I feel like that would be extremely self-serving. And so let me approach it this way. Thank you. Thank you that what Paul was asking them to do, you guys have done faithfully well here. I've been here for about a year and a half. I've just felt deeply loved, respected and encouraged in the work, esteemed for doing the work, and thank you for that. I have friends who are in ministry that leave after a weekend service or leave after a day in the office, and they feel like not only are they fighting the devil, but they're fighting the people in their church. That's not true of us here. So thank you for loving us well. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for walking alongside of us. Thank you for in good season. So I remember the sign that was out in the lobby during the James series and the notes that were stuck on there of just thanking the people that are leading in Little Village and leading in Kids Village. Thanking those that are teaching from the stage. Thanking specific ministers for the ways that they've counseled and entered in into spaces in your life. Thanking all types of staff and volunteers. And just the encouragement to say that you have been loved well and you wanted to encourage us back. Thank you for that. And thank you that in difficult seasons, that you've allowed us to be transparent and repent and given us grace and trusted us. Thank you for that. I can't express how much it has been a breath of fresh air to my soul to be loved well by you. And so as Paul said, keep doing what you're already doing. And so he asks them for that. But then the next thing that he moves into is like, but we urge you in this. So it goes from this is a request to this is a command. We command you. We are telling you that you should admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. One of my favorite authors is a man named Malcolm Gladwell. He's written many books, but the first one that I read from him was a book called Tipping Point. And in Tipping Point, he tells the story of an experiment with these seminary students. So these seminary students were assigned the task of preaching the Good Samaritan. So if you're unfamiliar with that story, the Good Samaritan is a story of a man who's traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. And on that road where he's traveling, he gets attacked, he gets accosted, he's beaten up, and he's robbed. And there's a priest that walks by and sees him, and the priest doesn't help him. And there's a Levite that walks by, and the Levite doesn't stop and help him. But then there is a disenfranchised foreigner that is a Samaritan that's not part of the people of God. He's an outsider, but he sees this man, stops, helps him, dresses his wounds, takes him to a hotel, pays his expenses, and makes sure that he is okay. So the idea of the text is there is one that was faithful to stop in the midst of the brokenness of another. So in the context of getting ready to preach that, they were set in this room and they were told, hey, you have a certain time where you have to go preach. And so the curator would go in and say, you've got to go to the other side of campus. And he would either say to them, hey, you need to hurry because you're late, or you've got plenty of time and it'll be okay. Almost to a man, the people that were walking that felt like they were late were scurrying on to what was next, so concerned about what's next, that as they walked by, there was a homeless man that was positioned there. And they would see the homeless man, but they would be thinking, I've got to run and go preach this text about stopping and helping the broken. But they wouldn't stop and help the broken because they were so concerned about what was next for them that they couldn't stop and be present in the trouble for that person there. But the opposite was true for the ones that felt like they had time, that what's next for me is taken care of. I can make it to that. That is secure for me. So I can stop and help this person in their brokenness at this moment. I think the same is true for the believer in Christ that understands that the day of the Lord is secure for them. They have the bandwidth, the ability, the grace to slow down in the brokenness of others. And so then Paul says, if that's true, here's where I'm commanding you. Here's where I'm urging you. Here's where I'm telling you where faithfulness can be shown by you. That first of all, admonish the idle. In that day, there were people that were on extremes in the church. So there were some that were so fearful of the day of the Lord that they were thinking, I must do more. I've got to do something else to prove myself to be faithful beyond the work of Christ. But then there were also those that were like, hey, the Lord's coming back. I don't need to do anything. And he was saying that there is a space that you enter into that you speak and exhort and admonish in such a way that you stir them out of laziness and being stuck in inertia and get them to move in such a way that they're doing the things and the work of the Lord. That if the Lord is coming back is true, you've got the bandwidth to do that. That you ought to encourage the faint-hearted, that those that are on the brink of collapse, that those that are ready to give up, that those that are saying that if one more thing comes against me, I'm throwing in the towel, those that are saying that if one more thing pushes against me, that I'm out of the game, that you speak the words of life, encourage them with the trust of the coming of the Lord, that the faint-hearted might be encouraged, and slow down and help the weak. I am grateful to be in a place where we can slow down to help the weak. We don't have to look far to find the weak in our society, in our world. We don't have to work hard to search out where weakness is. That's why I'm happy about this weekend that there are a ton of backpacks, and every backpack and every pack of school supplies represents us slowing down to help the weak. When we serve with ministries that are fighting against abortion and giving mothers options to raise their kids in healthy manners, whether that's through adoption or whether that's giving them the resources they need, when we enter in and partner with those type ministries, we are helping the weak. That is part of our gospel call. And then to make sure that nobody repays evil with evil, but instead repays back with good. The best story I could think to illustrate that, when Nelson Mandela was released from prison in South Africa, he realized there was a chasm between black and white in South Africa because of apartheid. And there were atrocities that were committed that needed to be dealt with. And so he put together what was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the idea of this commission was that people would come into a courtroom and they would, those who committed atrocities would confess those atrocities against the person they committed them against, and they would receive forgiveness. So Philip Yancey tells a story in a book called Rumors of Another World of this young police officer who walks into that setting and says to an elderly woman, I was part of the crew of officers that showed up at your house, grabbed your husband out of your home, tied him to wood, poured gasoline on him and set him on fire and forced you to watch it. And I was also part of the crew that came and grabbed your son and shot him and also placed him on wood and set him on fire and forced you to watch it. I confess that, and I ask for your forgiveness. And the judge turns to the lady and says, what would you have this young officer do for you? And I'll tell you that in a second, but let's just pause. What can he possibly do? There is no earthly action that he could commit that is going to bring her husband back or bring her son back. There's nothing that he can do that can help her unsee what she saw on those days. There's nothing that he can do that can make her unfeel the grief that she'd been carrying for all of those years. There is no action that he could possibly complete to make this thing right. And she turns and says, you've taken my husband. You've taken my son. But I feel like I have so much more love to give. So do this for me. Will you come to my house twice a month and allow me to cook for you? And on the days that you come, will you bring your laundry and will you allow me to clean for you? See, sir, I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I have been forgiven much. And so I have much to forgive. I forgive you of what you've done against me. That is such a deep revelation of what this looks like, that instead of repaying evil for evil, that instead that you say, I'm going to reward you with good, that though you've come against me, that though you've injured me, that though you've scarred me, that though you've, in this situation, diminished my family, that instead of trying to get vengeance, that I'm going to repay you with the good of the Lord. May we be a people that are marked by a disposition that instead of defending ourselves in such a way that we repay evil for evil, that we defend the glory of God and our trust in him, that he is coming to set the world to rights so much so that we don't have to repay evil for evil, but instead we can dole out what is good. And then he moves from just what does this look like in our community, that if we trust the Lord and his coming and that influences our daily life, then it should influence the way that we do our devotion, our personal interaction with the Lord. And so he says, I recommend that you are always rejoicing, that you are always praying, and that you are always walking in gratitude. So that idea of rejoicing must have sounded foreign to a people that were saying, we're writing you this letter, we are asking you these questions because we're so fearful that the circumstances and difficulties of our day have proved that we are receiving the wrath of the Lord instead of the love of the Lord. And he says, rejoice in that. I don't think Paul is saying, hey, ignore the circumstances. I think he's saying to them that even in the midst of these circumstances, they do not pull away from your eternal joy, that there is a day that's coming that your faith will become sight and that you will get to live with him in eternity because he died for you that might happen. That he's saying that constantly be in conversation, that you get access to the God of the universe, that you, like a child that wants water in the middle of the night, can wake up the king and ask him for it. And that you walk in a gratitude for all of it, that you realize his goodness and that you trust him, that when he removes the trouble, you thank him. And then when he gives you the grace to navigate through the trouble, you thank him. And then he says, and this affects how we trust the Spirit in our order of worship. So look at verse 19 with me. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So he's speaking to the working of gifts in the midst of them. And if you read 2 Thessalonians, there is a fearfulness because there are some that are even prophesying to the fact that the day of the Lord has already come and that you've missed it, and that's why you're feeling what you're feeling. So there's a sense of tension around these people using these gifts, and Paul speaks about them. And so there's a sense in which Paul warns against false prophets and against false prophecy and those that are trying to use those gifts for their own gain. But he also commends them to the church. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 14, here's what Paul says speaking about prophecy. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So he's saying to them, don't despise the way that the Lord wants to encourage you and build you up. Don't despise the way that the Lord wants to console and comfort you through prophecy. But he says, but instead, let's fight the extremes. So this text has so many extremes in it. Those that are idle and those that are fearful. There also seems to be this extreme of those that have a sense of paranoia about prophecy and those that have a sense of naivete about prophecy. So there's a sense in which some are trying to push it away and say that it's bad, and there's some that are just trying to receive everything as being true. And Paul says that when the prophecy comes to upbuild, to encourage, to console you, that test it and see if it's good. Test it and see if it lines up with what's faithful to the scriptures. Test it and see if it lines up with what we told you. And if it's good, hold on to it. So there's a sense in which they're fighting what's false, but there's a sense in which there's grace for learning to use gifts. So in our environment, I want to encourage us to be faithful, to trust the Lord in humble positions, that when he speaks to us and speaks through us, that we would not boldly walk before people and say, the Lord said this. How do you even argue with that? But instead to be in a humble disposition that I think that this is what the Lord's telling me and I'm sharing it with you, and take it and test it and see if that's what the Lord would have for you. I have a friend, a family friend in my life who has said to me, I think the Lord's calling you to plant a church in Detroit. To which I said, nah, bro, that's three seats down. That's not me. And I think there are things that are good and true in that. I think the Lord is calling me into church planting. I think the Lord is calling me into difficult spaces, but he's calling me into warm, difficult spaces. So I think that Detroit needs the gospel. I think it needs faithful gospel-centered churches and gospel-centered ministers. But I don't know that the Lord's calling me to that. But there is a grace and an encouragement in saying, thank you for being faithful to what you believe the Lord has gifted you to share with me. I don't know that it lines up with what the Lord shared with me. But I thank you for being bold enough to do that, because what you're saying is good, even if it's not precise. There's a grace that's available there, but there's also a wisdom to abstain from what is evil. So if somebody is trying to use the gifts to put themselves on another status level that they could lord over you, or using it for their selfish gain, reject that. Flee from that. Fight against that. Don't be naive, but also don't be paranoid. Don't despise the Lord's working of his gifts within his people to encourage and build and console us. So again, if that is true, if we as believers respond to the day differently, both in the future and in this moment, then how will the Lord prove his faithfulness? So verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so Paul seems to be saying that what you're walking through, that this is the plan of the Lord to mature you and to present you blameless. That the suffering, the opposition, the difficulty, the feeling of being overwhelmed, that what you're entering into, that he is using that to make you more mature. He's using that to sanctify you. He's using that to remove the remnants of your sin nature and give more room to the Spirit of God in your life, that he is making you more like him. And that's a good thing. That's his plan, and he will accomplish that plan, that on the day of the Lord, when he returns, that you'll be presented blameless. And so may I say the same thing to us, that as our world is changing, as our circumstances are changing, as we realize that we are, as Dr. Moore would say, in a pre-Christian America that has not really fully known the gospel yet, and as we're pressed, and as our liberties seem to get more and more narrow, and we become more and more of a spiritual minority, that there is an understanding that the Lord is using this to sanctify us. That he has given us on this day and this season the privilege of being part of his plan in this era, that we might show him faithful by trusting him. And that not only is that his plan, but that he will accomplish it because he who calls us is faithful and he will surely do it. So let me apply it through the text. And so here's the reality of my world. I am not always patient with the idle. I don't always have the words. My reality is, you know what? I done told you once. I done told you twice. I don't need to tell you a third time. You need to get in the game. But when I don't have the patience to admonish faithfully, he who calls me is faithful, and he will surely do it. Here's the reality. There are times when I can't encourage the faint-hearted because I'm the faint-hearted. And I don't want to go through another circumstance. I don't want to do another hospital visit. I don't want to sit in another meeting where we're talking about somebody wanting to pursue their sin more than they want to pursue Jesus. And I am frustrated and downtrodden and feeling like this doesn't work. But he who calls me is faithful, and he will surely do it. There are times that I don't have the strength or the wisdom or the resources or even the desire to help those that are weak. But he who calls me is faithful. He will surely do it. There are times when I can't rejoice and I don't want to pray and I don't have a gratitude in my heart. But he who calls me is faithful and he will surely do it. He will display his faithfulness to accomplish his work. A few months back, I had the privilege of going to Ark City, Kansas, and preaching for a friend, and you're thinking, where's Ark City, Kansas? Exactly. And so after church, he and his daughter got in their car, and they are driving around the parking lot doing donuts. And apparently when you're the pastor, you can do whatever you want in the parking lot. And he tells his daughter, hey, do you want to drive? To which I'm thinking, this is not okay. She's an elementary age kid. There's a reason you have to be a certain age to get a driver's license. But here's the reality. She was not tall enough to reach the pedals, nor was she strong enough to control the steering wheel in the parking lot. And so left to her own ability, it would have ended really badly, or it wouldn't have moved at all. But he stayed in the driver's seat and allowed her to sit in his lap. And so he's pressing the gas and pressing the brake, and then he is steering the wheel, but her hands get the privilege of being on it. And so ultimately, he's driving the car, but she gets to rejoice and laugh and be near her father and experience and go along for the ride. When I read verse 24, I realize that all that I'm being asked to do in light of eternity and in my present day, I'm literally just sitting in the father's lap as he steers the car and presses the gas and presses the brake, and I just get to laugh and rejoice and go along for the ride. He who calls is faithful. He will surely do it. So I want to encourage our hearts in this. That in spite of changing realities, that we don't fear what's coming. That we don't fear the day of the Lord because we have obtained salvation through Christ Jesus, who died on our behalf that we might live forever with him. So that day coming for us is a day of rejoicing. And that because of that reality, that I'm freed up in my present to love, to serve, to encourage, to submit to the leadership that the Lord has put over me, to trust that when he's moving to encourage through the gifts of men and women that he's deposited in them, that he is doing what needs to be done to build up and console the church, and that I can enter into this because where I'm weak, where I fail, that he who called is faithful, he will surely do it. So I want to encourage you in that this morning and push you towards that. This is not a day that we shrink back and become fearful. This is a day that we are graciously emboldened to trust the Lord all the more. There's a day that the King is coming and he's setting the world to rights. And that's a day of rejoicing for the follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that this is trustworthy. I'm thankful that this is not something that we are hoping might be true, but that you've proved yourself faithful and that all that you say, you will accomplish. All that you promise to do, you will fulfill. So Lord, I pray for men and women that are in this room, that every time they turn on the news, it makes them a little bit more faint of heart. It makes them feel a little bit more idle. It makes them feel a little bit more weak. Will they be encouraged that though they don't know when, that you will faithfully return and that their response should be that they should be aware and seriousness about the ways that you are working? Will you teach them to guard their hearts with faith and with love? Will you teach them to guard their minds with the hope of salvation? Will you give them the bandwidth because of their trust for you to slow down and display your faithfulness through your church by the way that they engage with the faint-hearted and the weak and the idle? Lord, will you mark us as a people that repay evil with good? And when it's all said and done, we trust you to sanctify us. We trust you that on that day that you will present us blameless, without spot or wrinkle, that we might be your bride. So encourage us in that, that you will accomplish what you ordained to accomplish. We thank you and we praise you for that. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.